Okay, now, can you hear me? Yeah, I can hear myself. I got my spill-proof cup, although I've been known to spill it anyway. Today's our annual observance of the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. We first started that back in January 2013 and have continued this on an annual basis, alternating between the issue of abortion and the issue of disabilities. 2 years ago, we had a sermon on the end-of-life issues, which a topic which is, can be very complex and confusing even for Christians. Last year, Josh Francis talked on the Sanctity of Human Life. Today's message will focus mainly on disability. And by the way, Brian had to run off. His hot water tank is heating at home, so I don't have him to slow me down if I talk too fast. So why do we need an annual Sanctity of Human Life sermon or observance? Well, we need to periodically remind ourselves of God's view of the sacredness of all human life. This is especially true as we live in an increasingly secular and godless culture that rapidly is becoming more hostile to Christian values, it seems, by the day. Americans for United for Life, they release a yearly list that ranks all 50 states and how protective they are of human life based on each state's law and policy protections for human life. When I last preached in the Sanctity of Human Life, I only had the 2017 ranking, and in that case, Washington State ranked as the least protective of human life of all 50 states, number 50 out of 50, at the very bottom, and it had been that way for 9 years in a row. That stunned me. I was shocked. I couldn't believe that other states like California and New York and Oregon, you know, were actually ahead of us. In the most recent list, Washington State ranked as number 43 out of 50. Now, that's not, I mean, not because we've improved. That's because other states have been become even less protective since then in what I think of as the race to the bottom morally, which is sad. So, sadly, we seem to have lost the sanctity of human life battle in our state and our country and other issues as well. But that doesn't mean we give up or surrender, nor that we think we already get it. We don't need to keep on preaching about the sanctity of life. That, I think, would be short-sighted and irresponsible. We need to keep on fighting, need to keep on proclaiming God's truth to ourselves, to our children, and to a culture that has lost its way and is descending into moral chaos. So let's briefly review what we mean by sanctity of human life. Sanctity is not a word you hear except from pulpits occasionally. It means human life is sacred, set apart, blessed by God. It's special. It's not just ordinary. It's special. When we as a Bible-believing church... Oh, let me see here. Okay. I think Jonah's on it, aren't you? Good. Sanctity of human life, we mean all human life is sacred from conception to natural death. And all of human life, thank you, Jonah, wow, you're on it, includes preborn babies in the womb, includes those with disabilities or handicaps, includes the frail elderly and those with terminal illness. All have dignity and worth in God's sight, and so they're deserving of our protection. So what's the biblical basis for sanctity of human life? You know, when we... preach in topical sermons, if we don't tie it to the Bible, it's just our opinion. My opinion is as good as yours, as good as someone else's. So we want to always anchor things in the Bible. So why is human life sacred? Well, Genesis 1:27 gives us the answer. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So now God created all life. He created plant life, plant life, animal life, but only humans bear the image of God, so we are unique and special that way. So human life is sacred because mankind is made in God's image. Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for or because in the image of God, God has made men." This means that taking the life of someone made in God's image is very serious. So human life must be protected and preserved. When does human life begin? Okay, I want us to watch a short video, and I want you to notice, and we've seen it before here, but I want you to notice what is present at the moment of conception, what's already present there at the moment of conception, and then watch the wonderful, miraculous unfolding and development of the little preborn baby in the womb. Okay, so can we have that? It's somewhere. So, what's present at the moment of conception, all the unique DNA, the genetic structure is there, determines physical traits like hair color, eye color, skin color, gender, and really a whole host of other things. And as you watch the miraculous unfolding of life in the womb, that's just a surface kind of thing. If you attended Mike's creation class, it's much more complicated than that. Extremely, life is a miracle. God is at work in every piece of that. So in previous Sanctity of Life sermons, we have reviewed a number of scriptures that tell us it is God who sovereignly and personally creates, shapes, forms, and knits us and weaves us together in our mother's womb into his image. So let's listen as Emily reads Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. It's on. Okay. Remember now, you read slowly. Leave the fast talking to me.
Okay. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be.
Thank you, Emily. Thank you. That's a beautiful, it is the, someone said it's the psalmist's poetic peak into God's prenatal care unit. So human life begins at conception within the womb. So let's talk about the sanctity of human life as it pertains to disability. There's all kinds of disabilities: blindness, deafness, being lame, having autism, Down syndrome, fetal alcohol syndrome, spina bifida, being paraplegic, having intellectual disability, having a mental illness. Those are terminal illnesses, just a long list. Now, the issue of disability is related to abortion. It overlaps a bit, since if prenatal testing reveals a baby in the womb with a disability, that baby is often aborted, killed. For example, 90% of preborn babies with diagnosed with genetic disabilities such as Down syndrome or dwarfism or spina bifida are aborted. Now, the Bible is not silent on disability. In John 9, there's a story of a man who was born with a birth defect. He was born blind. Okay? So Jesus' disciples, they asked him, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, it was commonly thought that illness or suffering was the direct result of a person's sin. But what if the person was born with a handicap, you know, a birth defect, like this blind man? Well, in that case, the rabbis attributed that to the sin of the parents or even to the sin of the child in the womb. So let's talk very briefly about the Bible's view of sin and suffering. In a general sense, all suffering is a result of sin. And I'm referring here to the fall of man resulting from Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. As Ray Stedman says, this world, which was created to function justly and perfectly, is now a dysfunctional planet filled with misery, natural disaster, disease, and death. God did not create the world this way, but sin corrupted it. Now, you know, clearly, most suffering and most sickness is not the direct result of a specific sin. Now, it can be, as in the case of the lame man Jesus healed in John 5, and Jesus warned him, don't keep on sinning, or something worse may happen to you. But most of the time, this is not the case. Jesus said, verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Okay? So his disability was not the result of sin of his own sin or his parents' sin. No, it came about so that God's work might be displayed in him, that he might be a showcase of God's glory and power. And that's what happened. God's glory was displayed in the healing of this man's physical blindness, and on a spiritual level, he came to know Jesus, and thus curing his spiritual blindness, which really was a far greater demonstration of God's glory and power. The disciples, they were interested in the cause of his blindness. You know, why did this happen? But Jesus was interested in the purpose of his blindness. Cause looks backward, purpose looks forward. So the cause was not the decisive explanation of his blindness. The decisive explanation was the future purpose of God in it, that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, this isn't a complete explanation of suffering in the Bible, but it is a key part that helps us understand the issue better and points to a way in which suffering can be used as a means of glorifying God. I like that better than just this here. It's pretty cool. Jonah's on it. There are two ways in which suffering or disability can display God's glory and power. The first way is when God's healing power is in display, as in the case of this blind man. And God can and does heal people completely in some cases, probably in most cases not. The other way is when God's sustaining power is in display. That's where God chooses not to heal in his divine sovereign wisdom and sovereignty, but to strengthen and sustain the person through the affliction, and often for them to grow, spiritually grow, and even to thrive. For example, remember the Apostle Paul, God refused to take away his thorn in the flesh. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, I want to highlight three Christians. I think that's the next one coming up. Three Christians. I think we're missing one there. Is there something? Nope. Okay, just stick with there. Can you go back one? Yeah, that's the one I want. Okay. I want to highlight three Christians who have had serious disabilities that God chose not to heal. All three overcame their disabilities through God's grace and were used in a wonderful way by God. You know two of them, and the third one is totally unknown. Now, there seems to be a common pattern with these overcomers. You know, at first, there was this struggle. They struggled with feelings of depression and despair and hopelessness and bitterness and anger at God and wanting to live. I mean, wanting to not live, wanting to die. And why did God make me this way or allow it? How could a loving God do that? If he's a loving God, why doesn't he heal me? You know, they struggle with being different, with being bullied, having no future, the unfairness of it all. Then they came to a place where they began to accept acceptance of their disability, their situation, you know, to get used to it. And that's not a light switch, that's a process that often took a long, long time, to quote Johnny Erickson. Over time, as they continued to grow spiritually, they eventually came to a point where they embraced their disability, realizing the work that God had been doing in their life was because of their suffering, because of their disability. And finally, they were able to actually thank God for the disability. It's kind of, that's the Mount Everest of overcoming, I think. All these overcomers had learned to suffer well and glorify God in their affliction. So let's talk about the first one. Next one here, Nick Vujicic. We've met him before in previous sermons. He was born without arms and legs. It was a huge shock to his parents. I don't have time to go into that. But after a period of adjustment, they raised him as best they knew how. Instead of being sent to a special school for kids with disabilities, they sent him to a mainstream school where, unfortunately, he was relentlessly bullied by schoolyard bullies. Bullies have always been around forever, haven't they? At age 8, he began struggling, I think that's when they sent him, with depression and loneliness and with why he was different from all the other kids. You know, he'd been taught, he heard that God was a loving God, but he struggled with questions like, why did God make me this way, like this, or allow me to be this way? Why doesn't God do a miracle and give me arms and feet? Feeling he had no future, no purpose in life, he tried to commit suicide at age 10 by drowning himself in a bathtub in 6 inches of water. But thoughts about how that would terribly hurt his loving parents caused him to change his mind. The turning point for Nick came at age 15. Up to this point, Nick had defiantly challenged God. Why didn't you give me arms and legs like anyone else, like everyone else? I won't serve you until you answer me. Then he read the story in John 9 about the blind man Jesus healed. And he realized that Jesus never told the blind man why he'd been made that way. Nor did he tell him about the plan he had for him. Not at all. He only wanted the blind man to trust him. You know, you remember the story? Jesus spit on the ground, made some mud with it, and put it in the blind man's eyes, and he said, go down to the Pool of Siloam and wash. He didn't say, I'll accompany you down there, or John, why don't you accompany him down and make sure he gets there. He didn't do that. He just said, go. He only wanted the blind man to trust him. And that's, to make a bad pun, that was blind faith, you know? Because, I mean, would you have gone down, But that's a fact. So this was a light bulb moment for Nick that changed his perspective and allowed him to trust God, to focus on what he had rather than what he didn't have. In high school, he met a janitor who encouraged him to start speaking about his faith and about overcoming adversity. At 19, he had his first speaking engagement and noticed that people were weeping as he was talking. I think he came to the realization that his disability allowed him to reach and touch people deeply in a way that normal people never could. And I think that was the beginning of embracing his disability. Since that time, God has given him an incredible speaking ministry as well as other ministries. His organization, Life Without Limbs, is an international ministry with the purpose of saturating the world with the gospel. He has spoken to multiple millions of people in his evangelistic crusades, kind of like Billy Graham crusades, and since 2005, more than 1 million people have made decisions for Christ. Nick said he's grateful that God continues to use him to, quote, I like this phrase, stand at the gates of hell and redirect traffic. It's pretty good. I like that one. And now for Johnny Erickson Tada. Unlike Nick, Johnny was born healthy and whole. She was athletic and was the captain of the lacrosse team in high school. Any of you played lacrosse? No hands, okay. Then at age 17, she became a quadriplegic from a diving accident. She struggled, that's the struggle part. She struggled for 3 years, it was a long 3 years. After the accident, with bitterness, anger at God, she said she wanted to punch him. Depression and suicidal despair. I begged for my friends to bring me their mother's sleeping pills or their father's razors. I daydreamed of the time when I could sit up in a motorized wheelchair and power it off a high curb so I could kill myself. I wanted to escape into death. She added, thankfully, hope gripped my heart. I lost my spot. Before I was ever able to engineer that final escape. So how did that hope grip her heart? Well, number one, through the counsel of wise Christians who told her that that was wrong. That was, you know, God did not like that. That was sinful. And I think she feared God more than that. Secondly, through the prayer of family and friends who interceded for her. Boy, that's important, intercession. Third, through loving friends who regularly visited her and cared for her. They didn't give up on her. They didn't forget about her. Okay, they kept on. And fourth, through her own prayer, God, if I can't die, show me how to live. God never healed her, but he did show her how to live. And her life has been a wonderful demonstration of God's glory. After this struggle, she was finally able to let go of her bitterness and despair and to trust in God. It was then that he was able to begin working out his good purpose in her life. She accepted and embraced her disability, and as a result, God has given her an incredible ministry. She's had far more spiritual influence, 1,000 times more, with her disability and because of it than she ever would have without it. She's written over 60 books. She's been a marvelous advocate for the disabled, Christian advocate for the disabled, and her life has been a wonderful testimony to God's sustaining grace. Now, I want us to hear the story of an obscure girl or woman in an obscure village in India who struggled with disability, just like the two overcomers we've talked about, and who, through the grace of God, became an overcomer. I found out about her from Annie Gertz. She was a missionary in India for many years, one of my favorite aunties, as we would call them. She wrote a book called Miss Annie, I've got it right here, about her experiences, included the story of this overcomer named Paley. By the way, Miss Annie attended Prairie Bible Institute. You may have heard of that one, some of you. The word, and all I have is just her name Paley. I don't have a last name. The word Paley means feet, okay? If you're a little kid, you can draw pictures of feet, but just draw them nicely. Paley did not have a big worldwide ministry like Nick or like Johnny, just a humble little girl. She was a nobody, but she's a precious somebody in God's sight. A wonderful story of God's grace and a showcase of a sustaining power and glory. Miss Annie first ran into Paley when she was serving at a Christian boarding school for high school girls. She was asked to lead the prayer meeting when one of the girls, Paley, asked if she could give her testimony first, which she had all written out all neatly, which Annie had never heard her story. Miss Annie wrote, "Paley had braces on both legs and walked with crutches. She was a very sweet girl with a big smile." So what follows is Miss Annie's translation of her testimony. And actually, I think Paley had a writer's gift too, actually. She said, "I was born in an animist home in Patsamba. My condition was very sad and difficult because I was born with deformed lower limbs. My mother thought the evil spirits were punishing her by giving her a child like me. I was born in the shape of a ball. My left leg was twisted around my right side. My right leg was twisted around the other side of my neck. My arms are sort of entwined among my legs. This is not good. When the midwife saw me, she showed me to my mother. My mother shrieked with horror and fright. She told the midwife to quickly choke me, but the midwife put me aside while she took care of my mother. Then the midwife took me outside but tiny as I was, I opened my eyes really wide and stared at her as if to say, 'What are you doing?' The midwife released her fingers from my throat. She took me back to my mother and told her I just wouldn't stop breathing. My mother tried to starve me to death. She also tried to poison me in order to get rid of the curse on my family. I don't remember ever sitting on my mother or father's knees. None of my family or relatives loved me. There were kind neighbors who were won by my smile. They would take turns asking my mother to sit down while they held me for her to nurse. They also got my arms straightened out by massaging them. They did the same for my legs, but my legs would not bend at my knees. When I got a little older, I learned to walk on all fours like a dog, you know, on my hands and feet. I got around the village that way, and neighbors gave me food and clothes when I came around. As I grew, here comes the hard part of the struggle, I began to wish I'd never been born. Sometimes I'd go away from the village, I'd look up and cry to God and ask him, "Why did you make me this way? You gave me life. You can take it away, please. God, I don't want to live," I'd tell God. But so she was enrolled in the village school anyway by her parents, which only went through grade 4. She said, "I never knew anything about the true and loving God, and my parents didn't either. I didn't know any Christians. Then one day, a couple of missionaries named Wayne and Evelyn Saunders came to our village. They brought some native pastors along who could speak our local language. They all stayed in tents. Mrs. Saunders stayed by the tents while the men went out to preach the gospel. I was walking on all fours like a dog and went to see Mrs. Saunders for something to do. When I came around the side of her chair, she was startled. I smiled and talked to her. She asked if I'd like to go to Derengaud to attend a girls' school." Now, that was a Christian boarding school for girls. I asked my parents for permission, and they readily agreed, for they were glad to not have me around. So she says, "My parents told me not to come back once I left for Derengaud." There, I gradually learned about a loving God. I wanted to love him too, but I couldn't. I was bitter. If he really loved me, he would not have formed me this way. So I listened to the Bible stories, the prayers, and sang the happy songs, but she just could not understand about God. One time, there were visitors from the USA, including an orthopedic surgeon, who examined my legs and said, "If only I could do surgery on her, she'd be able to walk upright." He promised to go back home and send money for surgery if there was a hospital that could do it. And they told him about a Christian hospital in Mirage. He did send money very soon, and I got permission from my parents to go far away to Mirage. I stayed in that hospital for 2 years because I had multiple surgeries on my hips, knees, and feet. I took my books along and studied in between surgeries. A Mrs. Howard was chaplain at the hospital. She often came to my room to cheer me up and bring me goodies when I had so much pain after surgery. She told me more about Jesus, who loved me. I didn't want to hear about that because he was letting me suffer so much now, besides having made me the way I was. She kept on being very kind to me. I think that was key. She didn't give up. The time came when I didn't need any more surgery. My doctor fitted me with 2 braces for my legs and gave me a pair of crutches. I had to learn to walk on only 2 legs. When I managed that, I was discharged and went back to Derengaud. And then comes the turning point in her life now. About February 1973, there were special meetings for the boarding school girls. I was listening to all the messages that Mr. Shivaji Gavat gave, but still resisting God's love. One day he spoke in John 1:12. Then I realized what a sinner I was. I must believe in Jesus before he could take my sins away. Right there, I prayed and confessed all my sins, and I knew he'd forgiven me. It was on a Thursday at 10 a.m. that I became a Christian. Since then, God's word has become very precious to me, and I read it every day. I also pray every day. God has helped me ever since, and I am so thankful. When the holidays came, I wrote to my parents and told them I could walk in two legs now. Could I please come home to show them how I could walk? They invited me to, they invited me to come, and I was very happy. This time, my parents came by bullock cart to meet me at the railway station. For the first time in my life, my parents hugged me, and I saw tears in their eyes. They were happy, and so was I. When I arrived at the village, all the neighbors gathered around to look at me and ask many questions. This was not the Paley they had known. I sang some Christian songs for them, and they liked it. At night, I slept with my grandmother. She had missed me very much. Before I slept, I told her I would pray. Grandma was happy. Everyone's attitude toward me changed. Went back to Derengaunt as the girls' school and learned more about God and His Word. When holidays came, I was able to go home like the others. Each time, I witnessed to my family and villagers. Eventually, my parents and grandma became Christians. Since then, a church has been started in that village. Now I knew it was because of me that they became Christians. And then Miss Annie says she ended that part of her testimony by saying that she actually has thanked God many times for allowing her to be born deformed, for it was because of that, that she, her parents, and the villagers came to know God and believe in Him. So Miss Annie continued the rest of Paley's story. I'm going to briefly summarize. At the boarding school, Miss Annie encouraged the girls to have devotions before starting the day, but if something happened, they didn't have time. They were supposed to look at a calendar Miss Annie had posted with a verse for each day that they could stop and read. A quick little mini devotions. So on July day in 1976, Paley made a special effort to read the verse that day to see if there was a special message or encouragement for her. The verse was in Isaiah 40, verse 4, and this crooked shall be made straight. Which Paley took as a promise she'd be able to walk upright. You see, she'd been given very short crutches by the doctor, so she had to walk way bent over, and it began to tumble over in her head when she walked. And that's beginning to be a real concern, because there was a road between the dorms and the school, and she was worried that these truck drivers would come through and mow her over. Some of the truck drivers in India are like, pedestrians be damned, just get out of my way. So just before Miss Annie was transferred to another assignment, she had prayer with Paley. Paley told her she had a burden for people who were handicapped like she was. She wanted to take a chaplain's course and minister to handicapped people in various hospitals. So she went back to marriage, took a course in typing, later a telephone operator's course, and at the time of Miss Annie's book, was working as a telephone operator at a big hospital near marriage. Today she'd be about 57 years old. So, has Paley's life been a wonderful story of God's grace, a showcasing of His sustaining power and glory? The answer is yes, absolutely yes. She struggled like the other overcomers, but the turning point came when she became a Christian, turning her life to Jesus. There were ongoing witness, her family, and a number of villagers became Christians, and the church was started, eternal fruit that God will reward her for. Remember that as of the year 2000, Paley was working and had a desire to minister to handicapped people in the various hospitals. Hopefully, she's able to do that. I wasn't able to follow up on her. When I get to heaven, I want to meet Paley. I want to hear the rest of her story and rejoice with her at God's hand of grace in her life. I think she's one of God's heroes. So I'm going to rush through the last few points here. The next thing, practical application of what we can do. We need to see the disabled as Jesus saw them, not avoid them, treat them as if they were invisible or the other extreme, as if they were circus freaks, we stare at them or something like that. We need to greet them, welcome them, talk with them, be friends with them, associate with them. Romans 12:16 says, don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. And There's not a much lower position in society today than those with disabilities. Number two, when you entertain and invite the disabled and handicapped, remember in Luke 14, Jesus told the host and those listening, when you give a luncheon or dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So, invite the handicapped to your house for dinner, birthday party, Thanksgiving, Christmas, you know, any other occasion, and you and God will reward you. Number three, don't tease or make fun of those with disabilities or differences, especially sometimes with kids. The tendency is to tease those who look or act differently, who are awkward or clumsy, in wheelchairs, talk funny, look weird. It hurts their feelings a lot when that happens, just like it happened with both Nick and Paley. You know, we need to treat them like we'd want to be treated if we were in their position. Much better to be nice to them, to be friends, to stick up for them. Number four, support ministries that serve the disabled, both here and abroad, like Johnny and Friends, as a great Christian ministry that supports and advocates for the disabled. A very nice and informative website with a ton of information, and also a great section for kids with lots of fun information and activities. You know, Christians historically have been in the forefront of helping those with disabilities and medical or other needs around the world. Christians have established hospitals and orphanages and leprosy hospitals and so forth all over the world. Number five, need to make sure our churches are a friendly place for those with disabilities. We need to greet them, make them feel welcome, make accommodations when we can. I'm glad that we have a wheelchair ramp in the back and a handicap accessible door, as well as some handicap spaces. Number six, the adoption option. Our church has done well in adopting a number of kids over the years. Adoption is a great picture of becoming part of God's family. We are all born into God's family as Christians, when we become Christians, but we've also been adopted, Ephesians 1:5. Adoption can sometimes be an extremely difficult undertaking, especially with kids who have suffered from early trauma and or neglect, which brings up the next point, number seven, provide help and relief to those who care for the disabled. Sometimes it can be a huge burden, like a 24/7 burden with no relief in sight. Galatians 6:2 says, carry each other's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Volunteer to give overburdened caretakers a break, maybe for a few hours, even for a weekend. They'd love it, and God would be pleased. So we're not going to have the baptism service here. So Gene, if you would come forward.
On? Okay. Wow, what a great reminder, I think, that Phil brought to us. And I was thinking, too, of the fact that we're all pretty deformed, pretty ugly, pretty broken in God's eyes until Christ did a work in our hearts to change us, to give us hope, to make us new. Our first birth is beautiful. It's important, and yet, it's our second one that really makes us whole, isn't it? Well, we're talking about baptism right now because we've got a couple young people who are getting baptized. Let me read a couple verses. Why do we get baptized? Well, first of all, let's look at the issue of obedience. It's a we do it because we want to obey. Jesus, one of the last things he said before he went to heaven was, he told his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That was proven by his resurrection. That was proven by his life as well. He had all authority. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, And there's the word obey, to obey. We do it because we want to obey God. And then there's another thought why we do this, and that's to display something. In Romans chapter 6, it says this. What then shall we say? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Are you kidding? This was what we were saved from. And so he gives them a little reminder. He says, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into his death? And so the display here is what's happening when the Lord gave us two ordinances, as Tim mentioned this morning. One is the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. It's to display something. As often as you do this, you display, you declare something that Jesus has done on the cross, dying for our sins. And so this is another display, is going in the waters of baptism. The water represents death. Anybody want to go in and see how long you can hold your breath? You're going to die, right? And so when we see the water, when you're going into the water, it's a reminder of death, because all of us die because of Adam. Jesus came to change that, to show his authority over that, and whoever puts their trust in him. And so it says here, you're baptized into Christ. If you're in him, you're a new creature. Okay, if you're in Adam and you have not made that transition from your old self to Christ for what he did for you, then this issue of death has not been resolved. But so baptism is a display of those who have made a acceptance of what Christ has done on the cross for them in conquering sin, in giving them a new life. And so that's why it says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. And so as those are coming up to get baptized, they go into the water, and that's representing death. That's scary. That was a final, a bad place to be. But when they come out of water, it represents what Christ did. He conquered death. And those who are in Christ are recipients of eternal life. And so it's to obey him and to display. And it's something you'll never forget, those of you who are getting baptized. I remember when I got baptized in a little cow feeding trough down in South America. And I never forget it. It's one of those things that sticks with you. You made a commitment, and you want to display it. Phil talks about a wedding ring. When you get married, you want to put this on because it displays something. I belong to somebody. And so when you are baptized, it just sang to the rest of the world, I'm displaying, I belong to Jesus. So with that, we will turn it over to, who's the first one? Tim, okay. I guess we didn't orchestrate this. Do you want this?
I'll talk up here. And where'd you go? Ops, come here for a second. No? So I would invite all of the kids that want to come up and have a closer view, feel free to wander up here, sitting in the front here. Anybody who wants a front row seat, this is a great time to do that. So I volunteered to go first. For Obs, against her wishes, so you can see her excitement. But she, Aubrey, wrote out her testimony, the words she wanted to say, so we'll let her read that.
I want to get baptized because I really want to show people that I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. I'm a Christian because I really want to go to heaven, and I really want to see and meet God for all the creations he did. I became a Christian by learning about Jesus in BSF from my parents and in Sunday school and action. I know that I'm going to heaven when I die or Jesus comes because I believe he died on the cross. And the words I said when I asked him into my heart were, Lord, I know I have sinned, but you took the punishment I know you died on the cross for my sins. Please forgive me for all the bad things I've done, and thank you for loving me.
So, way to go, yeah. So just a couple things I want to say. I want to thank Eden. Eden's the one that got the ball rolling in all of this, and I think it's kind of spread to her Sunday school class, but she's the one that kind of took the initiative to get baptized, and Aubrey really jumped on that. And Susie and I, with our kids, we kind of lay back and kind of let them decide when the time is right, and Aubrey has been very passionate and aggressive about wanting to be baptized. She is so, so excited to do this. And that's just been a real affirmation to Susie and I that she really has a changed heart and she really does want to tell the world that she is a Christian, that she is a believer in Jesus Christ. So let's do this.
Benny didn't write down anything, and if you've ever seen how hard it is to get this kid to write anything, you would understand why, but he has been so excited about this for a while. It seems like every night about bedtime he's telling me, I just can't wait to get baptized. When it was first announced that there was going to be a baptism today, he was sitting right there. I remember looking over at Benny, and he heard, there's a baptism. And then he heard that somebody was already getting baptized, and he got, oh. No, Benny, it's okay. We can do more than one. But, okay, so, Benny. Have you sinned?
Yes.
What is sin?
Not believing in God.
Okay. Not obeying Him. Have you always been obedient to God?
No.
No. Do you know what happens when we disobey God?
Yes.
I did ask a yes or no question. Yeah, we have to be punished. It's just like when you disobey your parents, you have to be punished. But when we disobey God, that's worse. We practiced this a little bit yesterday. Is there anything that you can do on your own to pay for your sins?
No.
What can we do?
Believe in God and not sin.
Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior?
Yes.
Thank you.
profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Savior. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
All right, very exciting to have this happen. Lydia has such a quiet, gentle spirit about her. I remember talking with Rachel some time ago. How are we going to get this girl to understand what sin is? Because she just seems to always do what's right. She always does what we tell her to, which is great. And I realize that's a blessing from God. Thank you, God, for that. But she still understood that she was a sinner and needed a Savior, and has accepted Jesus Christ as her Savior. And just one thing I wanted to say, well, we were talking about baptism. It was great doing a little study about baptism and her deciding she should do that. And when she realized that this is a picture of death, she realized for the picture to be good, she needed to be under the water for a while. And she said, Dad, how long are you going to hold me under the water? But she said it in a way that she was ready to do it, which I thought, actually, that meant a lot to me. She's ready, and she wants to do this, and so that's great. She wrote some words and asked me if I could read them. You want to hold the mic for me? So Lydia wrote this. The reason I'm getting baptized is I want to show people that I believe in Jesus Christ and have asked him to forgive my sins. I'm happy that when someone believes in Christ, they will live an eternal life in heaven.
Have you guys ever heard Eden speak? No. What was a quiet and gentle spirit? Yes. Eden, do you know you're a sinner? Here, let me try that again. Do you know that you're a sinner?
Yes.
You've heard her speak. And do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?
Yes.
Why do you want to be baptized right now?
Because God wants us to, and I want everybody to know that I believe in God the Father, our Savior.
And Jesus Christ?
Yeah.
All right.
Faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay. Do we want to sing, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus? Can you do that? Is that too short of notice? Okay, let's try it. Come on. I have decided to follow Jesus.
I have decided to follow. Adam, thank you for your one
wonderful provision for our salvation. Thank you for the one who descended into death, who took death on front and center, who was killed for us, who was murdered, who was hung on a cross and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And Lord, we thank you for the fact that you raised him up from the dead and declared to him to be the Son of God with power. And our privilege is to display that in this simple ceremony. And we thank you for the kids that have taken that step. Help them in obedience. This is a first step. And Lord, there's a lot of obedience yet to go. And we thank you for your promises that are true, that you're a faithful God and you never break your word. In Jesus' name, amen.